Let's take our Bibles and open them to the book of James, chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 13. And I guess I need to come up with titles to studies all the time, so I'm going to call this one Two Kinds of Wisdom. So, as you know, we're continuing our verse-by-verse study through the book of James. James, as we know, is a book about practical righteousness. It's really a book about Christian living. You know, we already have a positional righteousness that's pleasing to the Lord because we're in Him. But how do we allow our practice to catch up with our position? So the first half of the book, and in fact, if you go back just for a minute to James chapter 1, verse 2, actually verse 3, it says, knowing that the testing of your what? Faith. So because the book starts that way, I would say the whole point of the first half of the book, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 12, is about faith in the Christian. So there it's obviously dealing with faith that already exists in the believer because it's being tested. You can't test something you don't have. So the first half of the book is really about allowing our faith that we already have in Christ to develop to the point where we're actually trusting God through, you know, the difficulties of life. And I'm bringing this up because we're at a point in the book now in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3 where there's going to be a big transition. So it's hard to appreciate the transition unless you kind of can see the ground we've already covered. So the first half of the book is trusting God through the emergencies of life. And that's how to develop a practical righteousness that's pleasing to God. So what does that mean? Well, number one, chapter 1, verses 2 through 18, it is adopting God's perspective on suffering. So when we suffer, not if we suffer, but when we suffer, James tells us to rejoice in the midst of trials, and he explains why. And when you get to chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, now the focus is on obedience. So what does obedience look like? It's being slow to speech and anger. James didn't spend much time on our freeways, I guess. The need to take in God's word and obey it. And then the need to practice what James calls true piety or true religion. Which is not a type of Christianity that's just a sit, soak, and sour type of Christianity. It meets practical needs in the lives of people. Like widows and orphans in their distress. And then once we moved into chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, James reacts against this issue of showing favoritism in the assembly, giving people special treatment based on their perceived wealth. And James says, you know, that type of thing, when we do that type of thing, particularly in a church, it's completely contrary to God's character and purposes. And then we got to chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, and we spent a lot of time on this, but it's the idea of allowing our faith to manifest itself in good works so that our faith doesn't come into existence for the first time, but our faith becomes useful. And so he gave five illustrations of what productive faith looks like. And then from there, we spent, I think, at least 2 weeks on this. He moves right into, as he says, by the way, while I'm talking about good works, here's the ultimate good work you can do as a Christian. In fact, if you can do this good work, there's no higher work to do. And that's to control the tongue. So that is in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. So it's there. He talked about the tongue's wicked influence and the tongue's potential for evil. So if you can appreciate the ground that we've covered so far, now you can appreciate the transition that's happening. Now James moves away from faith, you know, continuing to trust God in the midst of life's difficulties, and now he moves into the subject of wisdom. So the dominant theme of the first half of the book is faith. The dominant theme in the second half of the book, chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of chapter 5, is wisdom. So what he does is he defines wisdom. What is wisdom? And he'll do that in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, verses we're going to try to cover tonight. And then once we understand what wisdom is, then he will apply it to all areas of life. Spirituality, commerce, wealth, waiting for the Lord's return, prayer, and restoring the erring brother. So we can't apply what we don't know, though. So he starts off by defining wisdom. I mean, if the second part of the book is about wisdom, then what exactly is wisdom? And so he's going to define it for us tonight in chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. And so our outline has three parts to it. Number one, wisdom is demonstrated by her actions. Verse 13. And from there, James compares and contrasts two kinds of wisdom. Wisdom from above versus wisdom from below. So the wisdom from below, human or sometimes called earthly wisdom, is there in verses 14 through 16, and that's not the kind of wisdom we're to walk by. We're to walk by heavenly wisdom, and so he defines heavenly wisdom in verses 17 and 18. So by the time you walk away from this, you've got a definition of wisdom, what wisdom is, and what wisdom is not. Just because something masquerades as wisdom doesn't mean it's God's wisdom. So let's take a look here at wisdom defined, chapter 3, verse 13. What is wisdom? Well, James wants to communicate the point, and you would expect him to do this in a book about living, Christian living. Wisdom, the Greek is Sophia, which is a beautiful name to give to somebody. Sophia, and in the Hebrew, it's Chokmah. Wisdom is a lot more than the accumulation of data. Now, the accumulation of data and knowing your stuff and knowing facts and figures and, you know, I know people that have the whole... They know everything there is to know about the book of Judges and when this judge came into existence and how long this judge judged for. It's amazing the detailed knowledge you can get in the Bible. But that is really not wisdom. That's a good thing to have, knowing all of that. But it doesn't become wisdom until it's applied. That's what Chokmah, Old Testament concept of wisdom is. That's what Sophia, the Greek concept of wisdom, is all about. So James says in verse 13, wisdom is demonstrated by her actions. So you can tell a wise person versus an unwise person according to how they act, not according to what they say or whether they can win the Bible trivia contest of the week. So notice what he says here in James chapter 3, verse 13. He says, who among you is wise? and understanding. Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. So James is saying wisdom is always determined based on what you do. Knowledge is determined based on what you know. Wisdom is determined based on your ability and your willingness to take knowledge and apply it to everyday life. Knowledge is great. You can't have wisdom without knowledge because you don't know what to apply. But knowledge was never designed by God to be the last step. So there's a mistake that's made in Bible teaching environments like our own here at Sugarland Bible Church, where we put a huge emphasis on Bible teaching. And people, because we put that emphasis on Bible teaching, people think, well, if I learn all of this stuff, then I'm okay with God. And that is not true. Because God never gave knowledge as the last step. He gave it as a first step. The last step is wisdom. It doesn't become chokmah or sophia until it's applied to daily life. So one of my friends, now that we're going to do the Chafer Conference, I bring him up because I see him at the Chafer Conference, which we're going to have next week. Bruce Baker, he has a wonderful definition of spiritual maturity. And I've heard him talk about this. He says spiritual maturity is the amount of time you've spent learning God's truth and the time you have spent obeying it. That's a mature person. So maturity is not just data, 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 information, information, information. It's the amount of hours that have been logged in into actually obeying it and applying it. That's how you determine whether someone is wise or someone is spiritually mature or someone is spiritually immature. And that's what James is getting at here. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Now, you don't have to get far in the Bible to see that this is what God wants of us. We saw earlier in our study, James chapter 1 verse 22, but says, prove yourselves to be doers of the word of God and not hearers only who deceive themselves. Why would people be deceived? Because they think that they're maturing because they're hearing. And James says, no, you're maturing when you're hearing and doing. Jesus in the upper room said this, if you know these things, you are blessed if you, can anybody finish the phrase? You're blessed if you do them. John 13 verse 17. Jesus never says you're blessed if you know these things. Knowing these things is a first step, but doing them is where the blessing comes. God sent in Joshua to conquer the land of Canaan, and God said this to Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to, what's the next word? Do according all that is written in it. For then, in other words, then follows the condition that's met. What's the condition that's met? Doing. Then you will make your way prosperous and you will achieve success. So meditate on the word, Joshua. Do that day and night, but you have to understand that the success and the blessing and the prosperity that I want to give you won't happen until you do these things. So that's basically what wisdom is. Wisdom is always vindicated by her actions. And, you know, we're sort of in the process at this church right now of selecting deacons, elders, and deacons. And the very first deacons that you find in the whole Bible are in Acts 6. And they were basically raised up by God to help the widows in the daily distribution of food so that the apostles could keep their attention focused on the word and in prayer. So if the apostles had gotten sidetracked into this food distribution task, then they would have been distracted from their purpose, which was the word and prayer. So God raised up another office in the church very early on in church history called the deacons. And he lays down right then and there the qualifications for deacons. It says, therefore, brethren, select, in other words, for deacons, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and wisdom. There's our word, wisdom, Sophia. Whom we may put in charge of this task. So the people that qualify as deacons here are those that don't just have wisdom, but are full of wisdom. And that's what you look for when you select deacons for any church. You look for people who are practitioners of the Bible that they know. You know, I'd rather have somebody serving alongside with me in a church that maybe doesn't know as much as the next guy, but is faithful to obey what he does know. Excuse me, don't worry, I'm not COVID contagious. And I say that because when you cough this day and age, everybody gives you like a dirty stare, you know. So I'm good. I just had too many potato chips for dinner. So I'd rather serve with somebody who maybe knows this much of the Bible, but lives it, than someone who knows this much of the Bible and only lives this fraction. Because the latter is really not a wise person. They're knowledgeable, but they don't put into practice what they know. So there's a lot of people that are knowledgeable, but unwise. And James here is not getting at the subject of knowledge. Knowledge is great, but it, as I said before, it's never designed to be a first step, or a last step rather, but only a first step. Now notice this expression here. The gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom, divine wisdom by its nature is gentle. It's not abrasive. It's not self-serving. It's, you know, the wisest person in the room is not necessarily the loudest person in the room. And we've just come off of, you know, and I voted for Donald Trump, but we're coming off the Trump era where there's just a lot of screaming and yelling. And people think that if you're the loudest and you scream the loudest and you get the most attention and you have the most hits on your YouTube channel or your Facebook page, or you attract the most advertising revenue, or you have the most popular reality television show, there's a mindset in the culture that says, well, that person must be right because they're getting the most attention. And I just, Trump is what came to my mind there. I'm not trying to make a political statement. But it's the culture. The culture thinks that way. And you'll notice that what it says here in the Bible is the gentleness of wisdom. You know, people with divine wisdom aren't usually the loudest. Scream the loudest. They're not the most vociferous. They're not the kind of people that have to constantly attract attention to themselves. They're just gentle people. And so that's what you look for in divine wisdom. As we walk in divine wisdom, that's the kind of people that we want to be. So wisdom, verse 13, is demonstrated always not by her thoughts or what she knows, but by her behavior, by her action, actions. So now, with that in mind, he identifies two kinds of wisdom. First is the wisdom to avoid, verses 14 through 16. Second is the wisdom to embrace, verses 17 and 18. So you'll notice that not all wisdom is of God. I like what the King James says in 1 Timothy 6, verse 20. When I say I like it, what I mean by that is I like how it translates the Greek. I'm not saying I like that verse as if my opinion about whether I like the verse matters. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions. If this were written in the 21st century, it might say, don't spend too much time on Twitter arguing with people. Avoid vain and profane babblings and oppositions. And I like this translation here, of science falsely so-called. Science means knowledge, right? So he talks here about a science that is a false science. In other words, you get off in all these philosophical discussions about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, and you get mad at somebody and they zap you and you want to zap them back, and you get in all this contention. And that's the kind of thing that Timothy is told to avoid, because there is a science out there that's false. There is a knowledge base out there that doesn't come from God. And that's what James is describing there in verses 14 through 16. He's talking about wisdom that is not of the Lord. So if it's not of the Lord, where does it come from? It ultimately comes from Satan. So how do you distinguish between the true science or knowledge, the true wisdom, versus the false wisdom? So he gives us a description of that in verses 14 through 16. So what is the false wisdom that we are to avoid? Verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. This wisdom is not, that's an important word, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and what? Demonic. Verse 16, for where there is jealousy and selfish ambition exist, or for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. So here is the false wisdom to be rejected. This is the science falsely called. Now, most people believe in these verses, verses 14 through 16, and he does the same thing in verses 17 and 18. He is using six proverbs. He's not saying Proverbs 6, verse 34, and putting it in quotes, but he's alluding to these six proverbs. And he doesn't have to put it in quotes because he's writing to a Jewish audience who already understood the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs, what is the book of Proverbs? It's pithy statements, sayings, and observations concerning how life works from God's point of view. And these are things that we should be putting into practice. So James has been called, the epistle of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. The Proverbs, most of them written by Solomon, were written 1,000 years before the time of Christ. So he's rehearsing Proverbs here. Now, as you read through this, you're going to say, well, this sounds like the works of the flesh. Verses 17 and 18, 14 through 16, sounds like works of the flesh, and verses 17 and 18 sounds like the fruit of the Spirit. And you're going to think that James is making reference to Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where Mark, recording the words of Christ, records the works of the flesh. He was saying that which proceeds out of the man, that is that which defiles the man. From within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deceits, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man. This is a classic statement of the works of the flesh. These are the ways the sin nature naturally manifests itself. So you'll read through this and you're saying he's referring there to what Mark recorded concerning the works of the flesh. The contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit is developed by the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, which says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." So you have a classic contrast here between the works of the flesh, verses 19 through 21, how the sin nature manifests itself, versus what the Spirit-filled life looks like, called the fruit of the Spirit. And so a lot of people think James is referring to the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm telling you, James could not be referring to those passages. Does anybody know the reason why? James is the first New Testament book. So the book Gospel of Mark had not been written yet. You know, maybe James, because he was the half-brother of Christ, was hanging around when Jesus said that in Mark 7. But he's not referring to Mark, because Mark doesn't exist yet in terms of a written piece of a written gospel. He's not referring to the things Paul said concerning the fruit of the Spirit, because the Apostle Paul has not written the book of Galatians yet. Paul would not write the book of Galatians until A.D. 49. James is writing in A.D. 44 to 47. So by the time James writes, Paul probably had been converted, but he hadn't written anything. The Gospel of Mark didn't exist yet. I think it's doubtful that even the Gospel of Matthew existed yet. And so when James is rehearsing this information, he's not referring to anything in the New Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been recorded yet. So he's going back to what everybody knew, which was the Old Testament. They didn't call it the Old Testament, they called it Hebrew Bible. So James is building his case about wisdom from above and wisdom from below from the book of Proverbs to his Jewish audience, who already knew the book of Proverbs, most likely backwards and forwards. So as we go through these pieces of information concerning the wisdom from below, I'm going to anchor it in a particular proverb. I think this is probably the proverb he's referring to. I could be wrong. Maybe you have a different one or a better one that's on point, better. But at least you get the flavor for what James is speaking of here. So he says, wisdom from below. How do I recognize it? Number one, you have bitter jealousy. And that's probably a citation from Proverbs 6, verse 34. Which says, "For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not have compassion on the day of vengeance." Jealousy, when you're jealous of somebody, you're not thinking in your right mind. You don't think logically, you don't think rationally. All you can see is they have something that you don't have and you want. Jealousy is, the twin sister of jealousy, it said, is envy. I think envy is probably a more stronger form of jealousy. But we all know what jealousy is. And James says, if you're operating in jealousy, you're not operating in divine wisdom. You know, it's, and as you become aware of wisdom from above and wisdom from below, you can almost walk into any situation. A workplace, a family situation, even a church, and you can just pick up right away what's in domination in that place. Is it wisdom from above or wisdom from below? If there's jealousy and it's controlling the day, ruling the day, it's not of God. The second thing that he mentions is selfish ambition. How do you recognize wisdom from below? Selfish ambition. The proverb I would anchor it in is Proverbs 16, verse 18, which says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. When I think of selfish ambition, I can't help but think of somebody later on in New Testament history named Diotrephes. And it says in 3 John verse 9 about this man Diotrephes, who was a ecclesiastical leader in God's church. John says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, actually Diotrephes means nourished by Zeus, interestingly enough. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. So John says these churches, they won't respond to apostolic teaching. The leaders won't, because Diotrephes, he wants to be preeminent. He doesn't want the apostles to be preeminent. He wants to be preeminent. And, oh my goodness, you get that in the church world, I'm sad to say. You get people that, you know, they just live for the limelight. They crave it. And they find places that they can gravitate towards to get that need, psychological need, sinful need, whatever, however you want to categorize it. They go places where they can get that met. And if they can't get it met at church A, they'll go down the street to church B. And these are people that love the sound of their own voice. They love to see their name, you know, in the headlines. And it's a sad state of affairs when you have that thing going on in a church. It was going on in the church in the time of the apostles, to the point where this man Diotrephes was trying to eclipse apostolic authority. And so that is another way to recognize wisdom from below. And then the third thing that he mentions here, also in verse 14, is arrogance. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. The proverb I would connect with that one is Proverbs 8 and verse 13, which says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride, arrogance, the evil way, and the perverted mouth I hate. So it's just people that are basically operate out of a place of self constantly, pride, not seeking God's glory or the benefit of their fellow man, but seeking their own. And gosh, I wish we had time to look at all those verses. That's a short list I came up with about the scripture and pride. And how, if a person moves into pride, they're on a collision course with God. Satan himself was like that. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. You see our Proverbs 16, verse 18 at the top. By the way, don't put a new believer into a position of authority in the church for this reason. 1 Timothy 3:6. Herod liked the people in Acts 12, saying the voice of man, or the voice of a God and not man. And he was struck dead on the spot. Paul himself struggled with pride. having been taken into the third heaven, he had to be given a thorn in the flesh. And 1 Peter 5:5 says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Nebuchadnezzar, who's represented by that tree being cut down there by the angel. You remember that story? He had a bad case of the eyes, Nebuchadnezzar did. And he said, is this not Babylon the Great that I myself have made by the might of my own hand? And no sooner were the words in his mouth or out of his mouth than he was turned into an animal for 7 times or 7 years. And God, out of mercy, restored him to his position when he had learned his lesson. And by the time you get out of Daniel 4, you see that Nebuchadnezzar had gone through a major attitude adjustment. He wasn't magnifying himself anymore. At the end of Daniel 4, he was magnifying God. I put this together, Hall of the Humbled. Satan, Uzziah, who was lifted up with pride, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16, and usurped the job that the priest is supposed to do, was smote with leprosy from head to toe, and spent the rest of his life as a leper. Herod, who liked the sound of his own voice, and then Paul, the apostle himself, who struggled with pride, and that's why God gave Paul the thorn in the flesh, to keep him usable and humble and dependent upon the Lord. Had God not given Paul that thorn in the flesh, the Paul that we know that wrote a third of the New Testament epistles, or two-thirds of them, whatever it is, I don't think we would have ever known that man. He would have been so egotistical and inflated with himself because he was caught into the third heaven and heard things that a man is not fit to hear. And because of that experience, God had to give him a corresponding thorn in the flesh to keep him in a place of humility and usability. And thus we have his 3 missionary journeys and journey to Rome, and 13 New Testament epistles, none of which we would have without that thorn in the flesh. So it's a different way to look at suffering, isn't it? Sometimes suffering is your best friend because it keeps your ego in check. And if my ego's in check, then God can keep using me, because God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a lot of sins that I think God puts up with for a while, and a lot of us. I don't see him, if I'm reading my Bible right, I don't see him putting up with pride in people very long. Particularly his children. I mean, it seems to me that God keeps that one on a pretty short leash. That's just my own personal observation, for what it's worth. And then you also recognize wisdom from below, because it's earthly and natural. So, but if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your heart. See, notice where selfish ambition comes from. It comes from the heart. Didn't Satan say in his heart, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15, I will make myself like the Most High? Starts in the heart. That's why the book of Proverbs says, guard your heart with all diligence, for from it spring the issues of life. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant so as to lie against the truth. See, when you're walking in this, you can't be walking in the truth of God's word, so you're opposed to the truth. Like Diotrephes was, who resisted apostolic authority. Verse 15, this wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly and natural. So here's something else to recognize in terms of wisdom from below. It's earthly and natural. It's not of God. It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from the natural realm. It comes from the earth. So the proverb I'll use for that one is Proverbs 14, verse 12. which says there is a way which seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. That's earthly or natural wisdom. It seems right to us. It looks right to us. But we forget that our intellect is corrupted by sin, and we're not even in a position to analyze things correctly. A lot of times without the input of God's word. I think Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes is describing this kind of earthly or natural wisdom. He calls it, there is nothing new under the sun. So he says that over and over again in the book. He keeps talking about under the sun. Sun, obviously S-U-N, not S-O-N, under the sun. What is he talking about? He's talking about wisdom that doesn't have the vantage point of heaven. It's natural. It's what you can see. It's the way the world works, but it doesn't have God's influence. So he keeps calling it under the sun. And that's really what the book of Ecclesiastes is about. It's about the meanderings of an old man who spent the final third of his life living in total rebellion against God. All you got to do is read 1 Kings 11 to see that this guy didn't end well. I think he's still in heaven and all of that, but he was not walking with God at the end of his life. And he's describing life from that vantage point. And it's really not till the end of the book that he kind of wakes up and says, you know, what we ought to be doing is, you know, valuing God and honoring God and honoring God's word. But for the most of the book, you know, he's not doing that. He's describing what he was doing in the final third of his life, and he keeps describing it as under the sun, meaning he was operating from a wisdom perspective that had nothing to do with the Bible. It had nothing to do with heaven. It cut out the heavenly point of view. So that's what wisdom from below is like. It's earthly and it's natural. No God, no scripture, no Holy Spirit. It's just the way I want to live. And this is the way the world works. And so that's the type of wisdom that we're to reject. And then you'll notice also in verse 15, it's called demonic. It ultimately comes from Satan, right? Now, this is not the first time in the book of James that we've run into Satan. In James 3, verse 6, we studied it a couple weeks ago. We learned that the tongue itself can be set on fire by hell. So Satan can influence the tongue in the life of the Christian. And so it's no great surprise that he would mention demons or Satan again in the same chapter when he's describing wisdom from below. So the proverb that I think he's alluding to here is Proverb 27 verse 20, which says Sheol and Abaddon. Now Abaddon or Abaddon is another word for Satan, I think, or at least a high-ranking demon in Revelation chapter 9, means destroyer. It says, Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, nor are the eyes of a person ever satisfied. So the more you move in the direction of human or earthly wisdom, the more your life is empty. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, calls it chasing after the wind. And there's that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction. So let me sing that for you briefly here. No. That's when you hear that song, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, think of the book of Ecclesiastes. Think of earthly wisdom that ultimately comes from Satan that never satisfies. So you just do what you think is right. Gosh, I'll pursue pleasure. That'll fulfill me. That ends up empty. because you have to go into more bizarre forms of pleasure to get the next high. I'll go into materialism. That'll make me happy. That'll fulfill me. And the problem is they've asked everybody on every socioeconomic part of the ladder, how much more money do you need to be happy? You know what everybody said? From the ultra rich to the upper middle class to the middle class to the lower middle class to the poor. Everybody quoted a figure about 10% more than they currently had. And they all said, if I just had 10% more than what I have today, I'll be happy. So that shows you that the pursuit of money and possessions doesn't satisfy either. And I think that's what that proverb is saying. Nor are the eyes of a person ever satisfied. Of course, you want to think of Matthew 16, verse 23, where Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I mean, Peter thought he had things figured out. Jesus said, "I've got to go to the cross and die." And Peter started talking Jesus out of it. And to Peter, it seemed right what he was saying. But he was obviously operating from satanic wisdom without even knowing it. Ephesians 4 verses 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." So the type of wisdom from below ultimately is devilish. And the last thing here is it's contentious. It breeds disorder. God is a God of order. Everything God does has an order to it. You look at God's design for marriage, there's an order to it. You look at God's design for family, there's an order to it. You look at God's design for the church, there's an order to it. You look at God's design in nature, there's an obvious order. The wisdom from below is all about disorder. I mean, look at the disorder in our culture where we can't even figure out what man and woman mean anymore. And we have people in government, when they close in prayer, they say amen and a woman. And I'm thinking, what are you talking about? It's a Greek word, first of all, amen. I don't think a woman is a Greek word. But we don't want to offend anybody because we're into this disorder mentality where even sexuality itself, you know, gets confused. So for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, now we've already talked about jealousy and selfish ambition, there is disorder and every evil thing. I believe he's referring here to Proverbs 11 verse 29. Which says, "One who troubles his own house will inherit the wind, and the foolish will be servant to the wise-hearted." Who is the foolish person? One that will bring disunity and disharmony in his very own home. Proverbs 22 verse 10 says, "Drive out the scoffer, and strife will lead. Even quarreling and dishonor will cease." It's like when I used to be a substitute teacher, believe it or not, in a prior life. You're a substitute teacher. It's a terrible job, by the way. You really need to pray for those people that do that. You go into a class and the kids don't have their regular teacher, so they're already wanting to get away with a bunch of stuff. And your job is to go in there and exercise dominion over this. And basically, there's maybe 2 to 3 kids that are causing the problems. And you figure out who they are real quick, and you isolate them. And isn't it interesting that when you do that, everything calms down? So there are people that will come into situations and they will just cause strife and they will cause quarreling. But if you drive out the scoffer, all of that ceases, is what Proverbs is saying. So an environment where there's contentiousness constantly, and where God's basic order of things is being turned on its head. That's obviously not wisdom from above. That's wisdom from below. And I remember Dr. Toussaint putting it this way in class one time at Dallas Seminary. He says, there are people that will go from place to place in the church world. And no matter where they go, there's contention. Everywhere they go. I know some people, a person, nameless. I'm not going to name anybody, nobody in Sugarland Bible Church, but I'm thinking of a person whose doctrine is totally correct, who has obvious spiritual gifts to serve the body of Christ. And I know this person has been put into church after church after church after church after church, and literally everywhere they go, there's some kind of dissension. And that's not of God. So you can recognize wisdom from below because of its contentious nature. So it's jealous. There's selfish ambition. There's arrogance. It's under the sun in the sense that it cuts off the human perspective. You know, it's earthly and natural. Ultimately, it's demonic. And it's contentious. You say, well, that is very depressing stuff. Do you have something nice to say? Yes, we do. Verses 17 and 18 describe it with wisdom from above. So notice what verses 17 and 18 say, Proverbs chapter 3. But wisdom from above, see the but there, the conjunction, he's contrasting it now with what we should embrace. Here's what we should reject, and here's what we should embrace. Wisdom from above is first of all pure, then peaceable and gentle and reasonable and full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering and without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So just like wisdom from below is anchored in certain proverbs, it's the same with the wisdom from above. When James is writing this, he's alluding to certain proverbs. So the first thing that wisdom from above is it's pure. It's possible he's alluding to Proverbs 15 verse 26. Which says evil plans are an abomination to the Lord, but pleasant words are pure. God is looking for purity of motive in people. What does it say in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 when God chose David and rejected Saul? Don't look at his outer appearance. Remember? Man looks at the outward appearance. What does God look at? The heart. That's what God wants, is a pure heart. That's why he said of David, this man is after my own heart. Because he wasn't a perfect man, obviously, but he had a sincerity with the Lord that the Lord honored. So that's wisdom from above. It's pure. And what else? It's peaceable. But the wisdom from below is contentious. It's the person that troubles their own home. But the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable. And as you move down, it says, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So that's the name peace three times there in those two verses. It's the Greek word eirene, where you can have a wonderful female name called, you call the young lady who? Irene. Just like Sophia, meaning wisdom, is a wonderful name. So what's of God is peaceful. What did Jesus say on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the peacemakers. Contention, and that's not of God, but peace is of God. So I think he's probably anchoring this in Proverbs 3, 1 and 2, which says, "My son, do not forget my teaching, but have your heart comply with my commandments. For the length of days and years of life and peace, they will add to you." So we should be people of peace, right? I'm talking about interpersonal relationships. I'm not making a case here for let's not fight for our country. That's not the context. It's talking about interpersonal relationships with people. I mean, we should be people that strive for peace in those relationships, shouldn't we? After all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. So why is it that people that operate under the banner of Christ, the Prince of Peace, sometimes are the most obnoxious people? That shouldn't be, right? In fact, Ephesians 2 verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one, and he broke down the barrier," or the dividing wall. I mean, God is so into peace in terms of interpersonal relationships that he took Jews and Gentiles that hated each other, because the Jews thought the Gentiles were dogs. And the Gentiles thought the Jews were arrogant. And in Christ, Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians are brought together in one new man, and the dividing wall of hostility is gone. That's how much God is into peace in terms of interpersonal relationships. So wisdom from above is pure. It's peaceable. It's also what? It's gentle. So I'll pick here, I think he's basing his case on Proverbs 16 verse 32. "One who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. One who rules his spirit is better than one who captures a city." Wow. You mean when you receive an insulting comment from somebody electronically or verbally, or you're cut off on the freeway, or you're treated unfairly and your flesh just wants to retaliate, but under the resources of God and the Holy Spirit, you subdue the flesh? The Bible says if you do that, you're stronger than a person that goes out to war and conquers multiple cities. That's the wisdom from above. Remember the gentleness of wisdom? That's what it's talking about here. And I'm having so much fun, I just want to keep going, but I need to look at the clock, because the next one is reasonable. And I want to be reasonable and not keep you long after. So we'll stop here. Next Wednesday, if you show up here, we won't be here. And you'll think you missed the rapture. But you didn't miss the rapture. You missed the Chafer Conference, which you can watch online, right? And they do a great job putting the whole thing online. I think it's sold out with the old mask requirement, because the mask requirement doesn't change, right, until next Wednesday. So they put a limit on who could come there, but you can still watch the whole thing. Just go to Dean Bible Ministries, I think it is, and you'll find it. So that's going to go Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. And that's why this Sunday, Dennis Roxer is going to be teaching Sunday school and the main service for him, for us, because he's one of the speakers at the Chafer Conference. And while he was in town, I wanted to get him to come. He's going to be talking about Romans 6 in Sunday school. And then in the main service, you need to really put your military helmet on and buckle your seatbelt, because he's going to be talking about the gospel, what it is and what it is not. Oh my goodness. And they picked up stones to throw at him. So hopefully that won't happen here. So that's Sunday main service. Any questions?